This week we've been considering various passages in Scripture that deal with the application of what we often call the office of the keys that Christ has granted to his church that open or lock the doors to heaven through the forgiveness of sins or the retention of sin, of forgiveness. The text before us deals with a very specific case that took place in the congregation in Corinth. It is recorded for us in Paul's first letter to them, the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. Just a few days ago, there were some horrible fires that ripped through the valleys of California, destroying many homes, some of them worth hundreds of thousands, even millions of dollars. But it was interesting to notice how frequently in interviews with people, they would say just how grateful they were that their lives were spared. Every once in a while, we hear about one of our U.S. Air Force jets going down in battle, a horrific crash or something like that that takes away this huge piece of machinery worth millions of dollars. But the thing we're always listening for is, did the pilot survive? Did his life make it through all of this? Today on our campus, there are a lot of yellow ribbons tied to trees and poles and so on. It's a reminder of to kind of give us a special focus this week through one of the classes on suicide prevention. How precious life is to us. How precious human life is. And we see that reflected in so many ways in our society and how we value it. And it should be that way because life is precious to God. God is the creator of life and the one who has designed it, and he himself has much to say about wanting to see this precious gift protected and defended in our day and age. And even as we see the fall into sin take place in the book of Genesis, the next chapter that deals with the murder of Abel, right away God is there holding Cain responsible for this, taking him to task, not treating this taking of human life as if it's something to be handled lightly. He's dedicated an entire commandment to it. In many ways, you could even say that you could look at all the commandments and in some way, shape, or form, they protect human life. And one of the strongest moral precepts written into the hearts of man, even non-Christians, is that of protecting and defending human life. Go to any society and culture in the world and you will find that the punishments for murder usually are the most severe. And then when we look at what God did for us on the cross, to think of what took place on the cross from the perspective of how highly God values our human lives, it really is something. That he would sacrifice his own son and make him go and feel hell to spare our lives eternally. How precious the gift of life is to God. The text that we have in front of us about this particular situation that took place in the city of Corinth fits very nicely and neatly into that very same thought, how precious life is to God, especially our eternal lives. Years ago, when I was first learning to play the game of Monopoly, I used to love to get that get-out-of-jail-free card. And I'd always tuck that under the edge of the board, just waiting to use it sometime. There's a temptation in us sometimes to look at the grace of God in Christ and his forgiveness of all of our sins, this generous heart of God, kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card. As if it gives us kind of a license to go about sin in our lives as if it's no big deal and to treat it lightly because I'm always forgiven. It's possible that that's the very temptation that had gotten a hold of this man's heart in this city, in the city of Corinth, in this congregation. That he had possibly come to know about the marvelous forgiveness of God that covers all of our sins, and he maybe thought, hey, I guess I can kind of do whatever I want. Because I can always come back and say, oh God, please forgive me. And that's a great temptation that all of us face, to kind of treat sin lightly. But our Lord demonstrates to us that that kind of an attitude about any sin ends up becoming a spiritual cancer on a person's heart. God is not just concerned about preventing us from sinning, but he is maybe even more concerned about the dangerous, cancerous spiritual influence holding on to sin can have on our hearts. And if you're like me, you know that when you're starting to get drawn towards something that you know is against the will of God, what happens to your love of Christ and your appreciation of his word and your appreciation of his grace and forgiveness? It starts to kind of wane a little bit. It starts to become less important to us. That is the danger of holding on to sin. The book of Hebrews lays it out pretty focused for us, sharply. Listen to this passage. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have come to the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire which will consume the enemies of God. What he's saying there is, if you think that you can grab onto a sin and just go with it and live in it and it's no big deal, you ultimately, by doing that, trash the cross of Christ. You trash the atonement, and you throw it away. And in addition to that, in a congregation, if this is known to be happening, and people aren't doing anything about it, and there's no discipline being taken, it also sends out a horrific message to the young people and to others in the church. That apparently man can usurp his own mind and authority over the will of God and his word, and it doesn't matter. What a dangerous message. It promotes anarchy, spiritual anarchy, and it ultimately gives an endorsement to unbelief. So these are the dangers that God is addressing through Paul, specifically in this congregation. God takes the hearers of this letter and flies them to judgment day and has them look at this situation from the vantage point of that day. And that's really how God would have all of us consider sin in our lives, to go and view it from the standpoint of what's going to take place on judgment day. I have a friend who's a doctor, and he's told me that one of the most difficult things is to have to sit down and tell a family something very hard to know, maybe about their child, possibly an illness, maybe something that could even be a terminal illness. It's one of the hardest things to do, is to have to be the one that breaks that news. But he also knows that it's never going to help them or anybody to withhold the truth, to hold back on telling what the actual condition is. Sometimes we might be tempted when we see somebody that's fallen into sin to think, well, it's maybe none of my business, and maybe it's not such a big deal, and maybe it's going to be, I don't want to interrupt the fact that I have this friendly relationship with them, and so I'd rather just let them go on with this, and so on. That's not how Paul instructs the congregation here in Corinth. The greatest love that you can show to another person is to speak to them about judgment day and make sure that they are prepared properly through repentance and faith in Christ. In the 18th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew, Jesus lays out so beautifully the process by which we should go and speak to someone who's been caught up in a sin. What's really beautiful to see in that little formula that Jesus gives is how intent he is on making sure that this just doesn't become spread like a rumor. That it stays as contained as possible. If you know of it, he says, first of all, go to your brother and just talk to him or her and try to get them to see what's going on and to repent. Then, if that doesn't work, keep the containment tight, take one or two others with you, and try it again with the hope that maybe with a few more witnesses to this, that person will repent and come back. But if that doesn't work, then you take it to your congregation, to the church, as we see here in our text, and have them deal with it, hoping again to get this person to repent and to turn back in faith. But when that doesn't produce any effect, treat them as a tax collector and a heathen, our Lord says. Notice in that process the patience of God with sinners. But at the same time, he does not take sin lightly. And at the same time, there is a point at which it has to be dealt with. Your mother probably made you birthday cakes and wrapped presents for you and did some really nice things for you. That was all motivated by her love for you. That same love probably caused her to send you to your room sometimes and caused her to maybe even give you a little swat on the backside if you needed it. So it is with God. The very same love that caused him to send his son into the world to redeem your soul and mine from the fires of hell. The very same love that has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts to believe and trust in Christ, to treasure the forgiveness of sins, to look forward to the joy of heaven that we have, that same love of God is also the love that disciplines us in our faith and tries to bring us back to the paths of righteousness. Christ commands his church to stand ready with the gospel when the penitent sinner comes back. Just like that beautiful picture of the father of the prodigal son who's looking down the road and watching and waiting for his boy to come back and turn back home. And when he sees him, he just can't wait. He has to run out there. And even before the son starts talking, he just falls on him with his love and compassion. He's so excited. That is the picture that Christ would have the members of his church have in their heart about how to look for and wait for a penitent sinner to come back, to just smother them with God's forgiveness and grace and love. And then we would rejoice with the angels in heaven over that one sinner who repents. How precious life is to God. Amen.